know, I don't know. I pray that your soul is well, the song we just sang. If it's not, you're in the right place, okay? If your soul's not well today, I want you to know you're in the right place. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going to be in chapter 17 this morning. Throughout my years as a minister and traveling all over the world, I've had an opportunity to share my faith in many kind of venues, but I've also had the opportunity just to ask questions of people from all over the country and all over the world, really. And one of the questions I will ask along the way, like if I'm on an airplane and somebody's sitting beside me and I'm sure they're praying that there's a preacher isn't going to sit beside them and, you know, those kind of things, I'll ask them this kind of question. What kind of life do you think you need to live to get into heaven? What kind of life would that look like for you to get into heaven? I get all kinds of answers. I wrote down a few that I've gotten throughout the years. One I'll get is, I'll get to heaven if I'm just a really good person. As simple as that. If I'm just a good person, I can get to heaven. Or because I grew up in the church. Since a little child, I grew up in the church. My mom and dad took me to church, and grandma and grandpa took me to church. And I've just been in church all my life. And because I've been in church all my life, I should get into heaven. Or because my parents are strong Christians. We actually pray over our food when we eat at home. I see them reading the Bible. I see them actually taking us to church as well. But because of my parents' faith, I should get into heaven. Or in this life, maybe there's some scales. You know, there's a scale here. And as long as that scale tips in my favor, the good things I do versus the bad things I do, as long as it's in my favor, when that day comes, I should get into heaven. Now, my personal favorite when asked this question, why should you get into heaven, was this one. Because I'm a deacon in the church. I said, well, we need to have a conversation because that doesn't get into heaven just because you're a deacon in the church. Listen, there's only one way to get to heaven. Only one. The only guarantee that you and I have for heaven can only come through this perfect life of a man who lived on this earth, lived that perfect life, died that perfect death, rose that perfect way, and his name is Jesus Christ. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus. My job this morning is to talk about the life of Jesus. Now, that's tough. It's tough to find one nugget there because his life was so full. Even though his ministry was only about 3.5 years long, those 3.5 years were so impactful because it set the course to change the course of time. So we have to find something. But today it's about the life of Jesus. Next week it's called, Oh, What Death? And we talk about the death of Christ and what it meant at Calvary. And then the following week, Easter Sunday, it's called, Oh, What Love? This love of Christ that knows no boundaries, that loves us no matter what, and because of that love, he rose from the dead, and today he sits with the Father. We're going to find out here in a second, in heaven, being glorified. So we're going to talk about the life of Jesus today. John chapter 17. Now let me just give you a little bit of background on the book of John before we get started. It's one of the Gospels, so if you're not familiar with it, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. The first three of those Gospels are what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which basically just means that they're very similar. They're similar in style. They're similar in their events. They're similar in the stories of Jesus. They don't have everything the same, but they're very similar. And then you come to this Gospel of John. 93% of what he writes in John is not contained in the other Gospels. So only 7% of what you read here in the book of John are similar, like stories that you would read in the other Gospels, which I don't know about you, it makes me want to read this and say, what was different about John's picture of Jesus than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? So that's what you have here in the book of John. It talks more about the deity of Christ, who Christ was in relationship to the Father. And he comes to chapter 20 and verse 31, and this is John's thesis, if you will, for the book that he wrote. He writes, but these are written the things he just talked about. But these are written that you may believe that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let me paraphrase that for you for just a second. What he says is the life of Christ, what he did, what Jesus did, and how Jesus did it should convince you that he truly is the Son of the living God. And by having a saving faith, not just a faith, but a faith that saves you from hell and gives you heaven, by having that saving faith, you will have an absolute full life. And you may say, well, what's the difference between a life and an absolute full life? When he talks over here, and he says, you may have life in his name, that word life there is this picture of everything you need in this life. An absolute full life, and it only comes in the name of Jesus Christ. So, John says, if you read these words, if you read the events of Jesus Christ, why wouldn't you be convinced that he truly is the Son of God and put your faith in him? Then we come back to John chapter 17. I love this. John chapter 17, it's been said by theologians, is probably, not probably, many will say, it is kind of the holy of holies when it comes to prayer. It's the greatest prayer ever shared in all of mankind. It happens in the upper room. Some theologians say it may not have happened in the upper room, but I think it did happen in the upper room because in chapter 18 it changes kind of the scenery of where he's at. It's the last thing he does with his disciples before he leaves and before he goes and he becomes arrested. So it's a very important segment and a bridge between this ministry of Jesus that's coming to an end very shortly, in just a few hours, and then his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And this prayer in chapter 17 is so rich. I encourage you to read through it at some point in time. It's kind of broken up into three parts. The first part is Jesus is praying for really himself to the God the Father for what's going about to happen. And then he prays longer for his disciples and their needs going forward because Jesus ain't going to be with them. And then he finishes up that chapter by praying for those who are going to believe in him after he's gone. Those believers, what's going to happen to them? John chapter 17, let me read. Verse 1. And Jesus, after Jesus said this, what is this that he said? If you go back to chapter 16, after Jesus said this, look at verse 33. Here's Jesus, he spent the last four chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, talking to his disciples about what was about to come. Trying to let them understand and trying to give them a peace that Jesus, he's not going to be with them in the future. The Holy Spirit's going to come and be with them, but he isn't going to physically be with them as they begin this journey of taking this gospel to the world. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 16, I have told you these things, all these things to encourage you, so that in me you may have peace. Not outside of me, not in anything else you can put around you, but only in me are you going to have this peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus knows that they're going to be persecuted for their faith. In fact, most of them are going to be martyred for their faith. That in this world, they're going to have opposition. They're going to be persecuted. People are going to try to kill them. But he goes on to say, but take heart or take courage. I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed. And this is what he prayed. First five verses. Father, the time has come. The time has come, Lord Jesus, Lord Father, for me to go to the cross. My time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give, or he might grant the gift of eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. began. If you said, Rick, explain the life of Jesus as simply and in 15 to 20 minutes as you can, this is what I would say. It's broken up into three parts in this verse. So this storyline of who Jesus is represents three things, and they're all connected to God the Father, Abba Father, his daddy. Number one, we have the mission of Christ. Rick, who is this man named Jesus? Well, he had a mission. He came for a purpose. There was a mission that he came for. It was called eternal life, the redemption of you and I. So what happened way back when? In the garden, Adam and Eve, they were born in this perfect place where there was no sin. Sin came into this world when Adam and Eve gave in and rebelled against God. And then all of a sudden we had this division, this separation between man and God. That's what we have. So Jesus, his mission was eternal life, this redemption of man who was sinful and separated from a holy God. There in John 2 it says, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life. Give this gift of eternal life to all those that you have given him." Two things about the mission of Christ. Number one, it had to be personal. You think about all that Jesus did. He had you and I on his mind when he came out of the glories and splendors of heaven to go to the cross. He had you and I on his heart during that time. He left that glory to redeem you and I. John 13, 1, it says that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. It had to be personal. Can you imagine what it would have been like to give everything you got? I mean, you pour it, you lay it on the line every single day. And it ends up in suffering on the cross. Don't you think that'd get a little personal? Now, you and I, we're human. We have flesh on, and we don't think the way Jesus thought. But I know me, if I was doing that day after day after day, and somebody came up and spit in my face, I'm sorry. There would be a holy war just take place right then. Because we learned last week, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a what? It's a battleground. My flesh would have gotten away because it was personal. Man, don't you know what I've done for you? Don't you know how much I've given for you? And you're going to spit in my face and you're going to mock me? Really? It had to be personal to Jesus that he would die and come and live this life for you and I. But it also had to be sacrificial. It was personal because he had you and I on his heart. It was sacrificial because he had his Father on his mind. One of the first verses I ever learned. I was in my grandmother's home in Francisville, Indiana. Grandma Von Tobel, she would tell this verse every single day we went over there. And we couldn't get a popsicle unless we repeated the verse back. She was smart. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that's the way I learned, begotten son, that whosoever would believeth in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. It was sacrificial. Jesus, yes, he had us on his heart, but he had God on his mind as well. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, it's not too hard to understand a little bit of this. You know, those of you in here who are parents can understand some of this. Isn't raising your kids personal? Isn't it? How about when your kid's playing ball? You know, Linda's not here in this service, I don't think. She'll be in the next one, but I'll talk about her now. I won't talk about her next service, okay? You know, used to go to all our kids' basketball games, and you know, that we'd be sitting there watching, and I'm an old athlete. You know, I know what's going to take place, and sure enough, you know, my boy would foul somebody. Just put him to the ground. And Linda, out of the blues, yelling at the official as if he had done nothing wrong. It was personal. This official was making fun of her son by calling a foul. But it was personal. You'll defend your kids, right? You'll take care of your children. It's personal in your life. It's also sacrificial. It's not too hard to understand for Jesus' perspective that it was personal and it was sacrificial, that his mission to redeem mankind would be those things. The one Bible verse in all the Bible that sums up his mission of this redemption, this eternal life of Christ, is found in Luke 19. I mentioned it last week. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? We may talk about him at Easter. But here's this Zacchaeus. He was a man that nobody liked. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He was an accountant, okay? That's what he did. He was a tax collector. Now, if you're an accountant here, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. Come across that way. I'm so sorry. He was a tax collector, and he cheated people out of their money, and no one liked him. And Jesus found him sitting in this tree because he wanted to see this man named Christ as he walked by. And Jesus said this in Luke 19, verse 10. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That which is lost. And by the way, that saving redemption that took place some 2,000 years ago takes place today. This past Wednesday night, we concluded 9 weeks of 8 recipes for love. And those of you who are smiling at me right now, we had a great time. Well, we had a great time. Lots of folks, lots of couples. And God prompted my spirit last Wednesday night, the last Wednesday night we were together, because every single Wednesday night we opened up the Word of God. We talked about who Jesus is in our relationships with each other. And God said, somebody in here needs to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So those who were in that room that night know that we bowed our head. And I asked, and two people raised their head and looked at me, saying, "I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." That redemption that Jesus died for, you and I, exists today. His work continues today. The mission continues today. But not only do we have the mission of Christ, which is eternal life, we have the work of Christ, which is the eternal light. John 17:4, he writes, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." What is that work? Let me ask you a question first. How was this mission of Christ, this gospel message to come and to transform lives for eternity, how is that supposed to happen after Jesus left? How was it supposed to work? The work of Christ was the equipping of the saints to go do the ministry of Christ. That's what the work was. And Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, "By finishing the work that you gave me to do," as he went to his death, he knew he'd done all he could to make sure that his life is shared for eternity's sake. It was about equipping. He did it two ways. It was strategic. He chose 12 men to change the world. It took 3 years of true discipleship. He taught them the value of the Word of God. He taught them the value of what it meant to pray. He taught them the value of the essence of community. That we need to be around each other. We gather like this on Sunday mornings. Why? To celebrate God's greatness and goodness in our lives. That's why. He taught them the value of what it meant to be obedient. He told them, "If you love me, obey me." And most importantly, he taught them the value of love. In John chapter 13, he writes, "A new command I give you." Here's Jesus. He's with his disciples. They're in the upper room. He's trying to get them to understand. He's leaving and encouraging them. He says, "Listen, one new command I give you before I go. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." His method was strategic. I have to pour my life into these men so they can go out and change the world as they go. It has to be continual. Christ's intent was that this light, this gospel, if you will, would continue to shine. Matthew 5, here's Jesus. He's getting ready to preach, or he's just starting to preach on there at the on the mountain. And he says these words in chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul understood this. At the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have what? Kept the faith. He understood about the work of Christ, that he had been equipped to do the things of God and to make a difference. We, you and I, we are the light of the world. It is God's plan to use us. Now, I don't know if that's humbling to you, but it is certainly humbling to me to think that he wants to use me for his work on this earth. It's humbling and it's scary. Both of them at the same time. We are discipled in all kinds of ways here. I want to make something really clear, just so you know. We talk a lot about go groups around here. And there's many of us who are involved in a go group. It's just, listen, it is one form of discipleship. It is not all discipleship. In other words, it's men gathering with men and women gathering with women in small groups, in a small, confined, like three or four. And they're held accountable for growing in Christ. But I want you to know what you do in here on Sunday morning should be discipleship, right? You should be growing in your faith. If we're doing our job right and we're presenting the scripture and challenging you as you go, there should be a form of discipleship that takes place here. If you're involved in a small group, you have a lead disciple maker. That's a fancy term for a Sunday school teacher. They should be discipling you along the way on who God is and how to live in this life. Wednesday nights, I promise you, what we did for 9 weeks with a bunch of couples, laughing and carrying on and reading God's word and being challenged, it was discipleship. At the end of the day, there are no excuses about you and I being discipled. Everybody hear me? Just like there's no excuses about not coming to church or not giving because you don't have a senior pastor in place, there are no excuses for you and I not to be discipled, because there's a lot of ways you can be discipled around here. Take advantage of that. I love this comment. And this goes against some of my, maybe what I've said something in the past. Hear me when I say this. You don't have to change the world. That sounds almost like heresy, doesn't it? You don't have to change the world. Just change the world around you. Make sense? Most of y'all won't go to Africa and live there and breathe there and serve there. No, most of you will be right where God's planted you, right here in Alabaster or Calera or Pelham or wherever it may be. Just change the world where God has planted you. That's the work of Christ. We have the mission of Christ. We have the work of Christ. And thirdly, and it's not in your notes, so just write this down. God gave me this later on, okay? It's the glory of Christ. It's eternal love. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Let's not forget that before Jesus came to this earth, where was he? He was in heaven, right? He was with God the Father. They were together. They were together at the creation of the entire world. Go to John chapter 1. Don't turn there. I'll just read it for you. John begins the book of John by saying this. In the beginning, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the beginning, go back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Here's Jesus. He's in the splendors and the glory of heaven. He was sent to this earth for his mission. He was sent to this work for his work. And now he's going to ascend back into heaven and be reunited with the Abba Father for glory. The glory of Christ, it's eternal love. It is forever abundant and is forever interceding. John 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says it best in Romans 8. He says this, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I can only imagine If we could see into heaven, just a glimpse, you have God sitting there. And right to his side is Jesus. And he is there interceding for you and I. And I can just imagine every time God glances over at his son, who's he reminded of? Us, right? Every time he sees his son, he's reminded of what his son did for you and I. He is a constant reminder to God the Father of this eternal love that he has with us. Amen. You and I need that. It's a reminder to us all the time. He's our advocate. Romans 8, verses 37 and 39. I love this. He says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Forever he is being glorified. He is at the right hand. He is forever abundant. And he is forever interceding for us. So what's the point? Rick, you've told us about this mission of Christ, this redemption for us. The eternal life that comes through Jesus. You've talked about the work of Christ, the equipping of the saints to go and do the ministry so that the ministry could continue when Jesus was no longer there among them, that the Holy Spirit would empower them. You've talked about the glory of Christ. And he's at the right hand of the Father now, forever interceding for us. So what's the point? Here's the point. Jesus came from glory, from the glory of heaven, and he became a man for one reason, and that was you. His mission was to provide a way for you and I to know him and his love. We have a choice, either to accept this gift of eternal life or reject it. That's it. There's only two choices. I accept what Jesus did or I reject what Jesus did. Why would you not choose to embrace this gift and begin to glory in the work of Jesus? Let's choose Jesus and be the witnesses that carries on his work to a lost and dying world. Let me put it a different way. We have no problem believing in the existence of Christ. There's proof. I mean, there's literal historical documents that document the life of Jesus Christ and what he did. This is one of them. But there's other proofs. Just go read Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, or Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I want you to know, that's not our problem, is believing the existence of Christ. We know in James it says the demons believe, right? They believe in the existence of Jesus. Here's the problem. Do we believe in the purpose of Christ? Not the existence of Christ, but the purpose of Christ. That he literally came for you and for me. Do we believe that? Is that who we are? My prayer is, throughout this next 3 weeks, that the seed of Christ will be planted in our hearts. That you would come to know him as your personal Lord and Savior if you haven't. Amen?